on a mission. It's a mission to turn our world upside down. That happens when people hear the good news of Jesus. So get ready for God to turn you upside down.
What are the must-haves for a good church? Or let me ask it this way. If you were looking for a new church, what things should you be looking for? I've been talking about Acts 2, verse 42, and there we find four essentials, four must-haves for a biblical church. And the first one mentioned in that verse, verse 42, is good teaching. Last time I explained that a bit. But let me add this point. In the Old King James Version of the Bible, the word teaching is translated as doctrine. Let me quote from the King James, verse 42. They, the believers, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Teaching, a Bible teaching, can be translated as a doctrine. A doctrine is a Bible teaching. Now, critics of doctrine will say this, doctrine divides us, but Jesus unites us. The critics of doctrine will see it as a bad thing for a church, not a good thing. And I will admit this, many churches think of doctrine and speak of it in very wrong ways. For example, there are some pastors in some churches who put doctrine over Jesus. They almost seem to worship doctrine instead of worshiping Jesus. They appear to glorify doctrine and delight in it instead of glorifying in and delighting in God. And here's another thing that can go wrong with an emphasis on doctrine. Some churches want so desperately to guard some of their traditions, so they'll turn a certain issue or topic into a basic doctrinal issue. For example, some churches will defend belief in a young earth as one of their essential key doctrines. They insist that the Bible teaches God created the world about 6,000 years ago, and this becomes a basic doctrine for them. The doctrine of a young earth, and they'll have no room in their churches for any disagreement on that topic. Other churches will defend the idea of a secret, silent rapture of believers in the last days. It's become a key doctrine for them. They'll insist the Bible teaches a secret, silent rapture for the followers of Jesus, followed by a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. Now, certain churches will turn a moral or social issue into a doctrine in order to protect their stand on that issue. For example, some churches will almost raise prohibition against alcohol as a key doctrine, or other churches will come out strongly in favor of homeschooling. It's almost a doctrine for them. There may be other churches who have strong opinions about what kind of music in the church or what is permitted to do on a Sunday as the Lord's Day. They'll take some opinion and raise it to the level of a basic doctrine. And what happens as a result? Well, these kinds of churches will become very judgmental about other churches who don't share their opinions. And these churches and their members often will be filled with a kind of pride that they alone have God's truth and everyone else does not. I know churches like that. And often they are also very argumentative. They're often filled with disputes. And often there's little joy in the Lord Jesus in those churches. So it is true, many churches can use doctrine in completely wrong ways. But I still want to defend the idea of doctrine because a doctrine, by definition, is a basic Bible teaching. A doctrine is a basic Bible teaching. Now, proper doctrine should also be something that is very clearly and obviously a basic Bible teaching. The best doctrinal statements, doctrinal summaries, will distinguish the essential teachings of the Bible from some of the non-essentials. In the early centuries of the church, for example, churches put key doctrines into something called the Apostles' Creed, and also the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. That was in the 300s and 400s AD. Later on, Protestant churches came to agreement on basic Bible teachings. Then they collected those teachings into formal doctrinal statements. And these include then, like, the Belgic Confession or the Westminster Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Check them out sometime. In them, you'll find wonderful summaries of basic Bible teachings. So, according to Acts 2:42, the members of that first Christian congregation devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the apostles' doctrines. That's listed first, and it really should be always the first to find a good church today. But then look at what else in verse 42. We read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the prayers. To the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. There are at least three more must-haves for a good church, for a biblical congregation. First, the fellowship. The original Greek word used here is koinonia, fellowship. It's translated as a communion, related to the idea of having a community together. Let me give a few thoughts about biblical fellowship. First of all, the koinonia of the church is rooted in Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says this, speaking of Jesus, "The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So, biblical fellowship in the church is rooted in having fellowship with Jesus, our Savior, and then through Jesus, having fellowship with God the Father. So fellowship in the church is not based on merely sharing a coffee together or having a good conversation about sports. No, it's about Jesus. Remember the main idea of that word congregation? A congregation? That we together are like a flock of sheep. And we as a flock are following after our good shepherd, who is Jesus. So if a so-called church is not showing a strong connection to Jesus, then it really cannot have true Christian fellowship. Oh, there might be socialization, there might be some friendship there, but that wouldn't be considered biblical Christian fellowship. So if you want to find a church that is a biblical church, look for one that has fellowship based in Jesus, and a fellowship where we are seeking to build one another up in Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes about that as he writes a letter to the congregation in the ancient city of Ephesus. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4 of that letter, Paul tells those church members and us today that as we are, quote, "speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Again, fellowship in the congregation is based on our connection to Jesus. And then in Jesus, we are to be building one another up in love. That's a key part of Christian fellowship. So let me ask, how is that for you? Are you part of some Christian congregation? And is that congregation being taught right teachings, right doctrines from the Bible? And then are you finding there a loving fellowship which is building you up in Jesus? Now, of course, to find loving fellowship requires that you also would seek out that fellowship. I've known of people who will come late to a church worship service and they'll leave early and then they will say later that, well, they didn't really find any fellowship in that church. Finding Christian fellowship requires at least a minimum amount of speaking, of talking to someone. It requires putting in some time to get to know the other sheep in the flock. Let me ask if you're doing that. Are you making some effort to get to know the other sheep? The other members of that flock? Are you talking to others in love? And if that's difficult for you, maybe just focus on one or two people at church. Get to know their names. I think I gave that suggestion in an earlier talk. For myself, I find It's often best to visit with people outside the church service, to have a coffee together, to get to know each other more informally. My wife and I will sometimes invite people over to our home. We're also part of a small group from the church. Sometimes fellowship is easier in a smaller group. Well, there are two other important features of that ancient church in Jerusalem, and I'm going to cover each of them a little more quickly. These are two more must-haves for a biblical congregation. There is also the breaking of bread, and there is the prayers. I mean, about the breaking of bread, that phrase, there are two different interpretations of that phrase. One interpretation says this refers to the meals that those early Christians shared together in the church, those sort of ordinary meals. Another interpretation says this refers to the Lord's Supper. You can probably go with either of those. Meal times are mentioned later in this section, in verse 46. Let me quote. They, the believers, broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. The early church enjoyed what was called agape meals together. We read of that in the early church fathers. They celebrated these meals in each other's homes, in love for each other. They fellowshipped over food and drink. Another interpretation says that the breaking of bread is referring to the Lord's Supper. I personally prefer this interpretation. That Lord's Supper, in some churches it's called an ordinance, in other churches it's called a sacrament. Jesus began it, remember, in the so-called upper room, the night before he was crucified. Remember how Jesus took some bread? He broke it. He gave thanks. He gave it to his disciples and he said, "Eat this, it is my body." And then he took a cup. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it." So the Lord's Supper is not an option for us as followers of Jesus. Instead, it's a command of Jesus. Eat of the bread. Drink of the cup. Do it in remembrance of Jesus. Remember specifically that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was poured out on that cross, where our sin was atoned for. How God then in Jesus, as we trust in Jesus, forgives us all our sin. Now in many churches, I find that the Lord's Supper is de-emphasized. It's sometimes hardly practiced in certain churches. Some will offer the Lord's Supper only 4 or 5 or 6 times per year. In the church where I'm a member, the Lord's Supper is celebrated at the end of each morning worship service. And what that does for me is this. It always brings me back to Jesus. At the end of the worship service, no matter what the sermon was about, we're always brought back to Jesus in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Maybe the sermon was about a certain sin or temptation. Maybe it was something about the church, looking at Bible verses about the church. Maybe the topic from the Bible was about the Lord's Supper. But after the sermon, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper near the end of the service, we're all brought back to Jesus, to his sacrifice for us. We're directly brought back to the gospel. And that for me is always a beautiful thing. It puts the emphasis where it should be, back to Jesus. Now the Lord's Supper is not only a reminder for us of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. It's more than that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the bread of the Lord's Supper is, quote, a participation in the body of Christ. And the cup, he says there, is a participation in the blood of Christ. Participation. That word in the original is the same word we came across earlier, Acts 2:42. It's koinonia, fellowship, communion. So when we are joined together in the Lord's Supper, we are also literally fellowshipping with Jesus. Jesus, who is now at the Father's right hand in heaven. We are in the moment of eating the bread and drinking of the cup. We are enjoying a communion with Jesus by his Holy Spirit. That's one of the important works of the Holy Spirit, to connect us always to Jesus, to cause us to share in the benefits that Jesus has earned for us. So as we're eating and drinking in the Lord's Supper, our faith in Jesus is being strengthened. How is that for you when you take of the bread and drink of the cup? Is it something for you that just sort of tacked on at the end of the worship service? Has it become maybe some empty tradition or ritual in your church? Let me encourage you to understand more biblically the meaning, the full meaning of the Lord's Supper. Let me suggest that you would consult one of the doctrinal confessions of the church, of the Protestant churches, about the Lord's Supper. I mentioned earlier the Belgic Confession or the Westminster Confession of Faith. Read their summary of Bible teaching about the Lord's Supper. Those are such beautiful statements. And I think you'll start to see the Lord's Supper in a whole new way. Well, a final thing for a good church, a biblical church, is, of course, prayer. The prayers. It's the fourth thing mentioned in Acts 2, verse 42. I'm running out of time, so let me speak only briefly on this topic of prayer. Every congregation, every church must be a praying church. Every church must be a praying church. And prayer is simply talking with God in the name of Jesus. Jesus, now at the right hand of the Father, the Bible says Jesus is at the Father's right hand interceding for us on earth. So our prayers are made acceptable to God through Jesus. That's why we're told to pray in Jesus' name and for the sake of Jesus. Now here's something you might not know or might not remember about biblical prayer. Prayers in the Bible can be spoken or they can be sung. Yes, prayers can be sung. If you would turn, for example, to Exodus chapter 15, there you find the so-called Song of Moses. But if you read those words carefully, you'll find it's also a kind of prayer, a prayer of praise and thanksgiving to God who has rescued his people and has brought them through the waters on dry ground and has defeated their enemy. Many of the prayers of the Old Testament are written as poetry. And that means, among other things, that the words in each line carry a certain rhythm, at least in the original Hebrew language. And it seems, therefore, with that poetic rhythm, that many of these prayers were also sung. Check out the book of Psalms, for example. We're told in the New Testament to sing with psalms. But many of the Psalms are also prayers, the prayers of David and other leaders in Israel. So prayers can be spoken, prayers can also be sung. So we're also here, in a way, talking about the singing of the church, and I'd love to spend some time in later talks about biblical singing in our churches. But now we're focusing on prayer. You know, I think far too much of our praying is about ourselves. It's mostly about our needs and our wants. And yes, it's all right to pray about our needs and wants. We're told to do that. But if you want the best example of prayer, a model for all biblical praying, go to that one prayer in the Bible where Jesus' disciples were asking their master to teach them how to pray. And so he taught them, in the words that we call today, the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father. That is a model prayer. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he's teaching us, how exactly we should pray and what we should pray for. What does Jesus teach us to pray for? Look closely at the words of the Lord's Prayer. You'll find there are six petitions in it, six prayer requests. And the first three are not really about ourselves at all. They're all about God. The first three requests are these: God, our Father, hallowed be your name. Secondly, may your kingdom come, Father. Thirdly, may your will be done, O Father. The holiness of God's name, the advancing of God's kingdom, the doing of God's will. Compare that to most of our prayers today. When someone asks a group of believers, are there any prayer requests? Does anyone have a prayer request? What are the responses? Pray for so-and-so in the hospital. Pray for me at my job. Pray for my daughter at school. Pray for my finances. We almost always ignore praying about God, about God's name, about God's kingdom, about God's will. So I want a church, a biblical congregation, that is praying and singing first about God. about the holiness of his name, about the advancing of his kingdom on earth, about the doing of his will in our lives. Well, let's stop there for now. We've covered a lot of ground. And I really hope, that these thoughts, these explanations of God's word will turn you upside down, that some of these words will turn your prayer life upside down, that they would turn your singing upside down. If you're looking for a church, won't you look for one, first of all, that is teaching essential biblical doctrines, and one that has good fellowship, a fellowship that's rooted in Jesus, with those following Jesus, trusting in Jesus, and building one another up in love? And look for a congregation with shared meals and with meaningful celebrations of the Lord's Supper. Well, thanks for listening. And thanks for being part of our mission. Mission Upside Down. Thanks for listening. I'm your host, Randall. This podcast is produced by my brothers in Christ, Dennis and Moses. Won't you tell your friends about us? We're Mission Upside Down.